This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning we are in Romans chapter number 12, and we started just briefly this chapter last week after we finished up the remnants of chapter number 11. And the first two verses of chapter 12 are really the only part of the chapter that we covered last week. And it's talking about the need for Christians to not be conformed to the image of the world, but rather to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul tells us the way we do that is by transforming our minds. That is changing our minds. And I won't reteach that, but again, he's saying we need to literally change the way we think about things, because we all live in this sinful world. We're around all the worldly influences every day, day in and day out. And whether we realize it or not, all too often those worldly philosophies, the way the world views things, begins to affect how we view things, how we interpret things. And so we have to be very careful not to let that happen. So we'll reread verses 1 and 2 as we get started this morning, and then we will commence from there with verse 3 with our new study today. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, beginning in verse 3, he's going to give us some very practical things that we can do in our Christian lives to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and to not be conformed to the image of the world, but rather to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, as he talked about in chapter number 8 of Romans. Now, on the whiteboard up here, you see I've put 5 different categories. These are 5 different categories of very practical advice that we're going to see the Apostle Paul give in this chapter for dealing, living in a way that is conformed not to the world, but to Christ. There is the category of our relationship with God, our relationship with ourself, our relationship with fellow saved people, our relationship with our enemies, and our relationship with others, or just everyone in general, perhaps is the way I should have put that. So, 5 different categories. So, as we go through these verses this morning, I want you to help me identify which category these things go in, and we'll talk just briefly about each one as we finish the chapter today. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Of course, here in verse 3, he's saying, listen, don't be puffed up with pride. Don't be conceited. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, have a reasonable view of yourself. You and I both have met people before that thought a whole lot more of themselves than the people around them thought about them. And we have to be careful lest we fall into that same trap and we begin to think more highly of ourselves. Now, there are lots of different reasons people might think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. I think most often it's because somebody thinks they know more than everybody around them. But it may be for other reasons too. I've been in churches myself where there were some Christians there that I think they lived right, they did right, but they thought that because they didn't do this or did do that, that they somehow were better than the other folks in the church. And For that reason, they ought to be listened to more than everybody else in the church, and the preacher ought to pay more attention to them than everybody else in the church. I can remember growing up in the church that I grew up in as a teenager was a good, solid, fundamental, independent Baptist church, and most of the people there were just good, godly people that loved the Lord, loved each other, and loved lost people. But there were a few people in that church, even a good church, that it was obvious they thought more of themselves than everybody else thought about them for some of those same reasons. Maybe you've met some of those kind of people along your way in life too. So he says here not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So in which of these categories would you suppose we should put a little check under for this one? Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Yeah, our relationship with ourselves. I say our relationship with ourselves, but how we interact with ourselves or what we think about ourselves. So, yes, I think that one would go right here. So we'll put a little check mark here. There's one under the column of self. He's giving us some practical advice about ourselves. Look what he says in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And he's saying that all of us that make up the church are parts of the same body. Now, he is talking specifically here to the church at Rome. I guess in a sense you could say we're all part of the body of Christ in that we're all saved, and that could include people all around the world for the last 2,000 years. But 90% of the time when the Apostle Paul is writing in the New Testament and he's using the word church, he usually is referring to the local church, a local New Testament church, just like Pinnacle Baptist Church. And so here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, we're all members of the same body. Now, my physical body here has a number of different members. I have hands, they're members of my body. I have feet, I have ears, I have eyes. All of these are members of my body. And Paul is he's comparing that with the local church. We're all members here, but we're all members of one body. That is, God has put us all together. The word church literally means a called out assembly. And so not only as Christians in general are we a called out assembly from the world, but each individual local church is a called out assembly here in our area. But we're all members of this church. And so that's what he's about to discuss in the next few verses here. Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So he's just told us that we're all members of the same body, and now he begins to describe different gifts that God has given to each of us. By the way, if you're saved, God has given you some gift or gifts to use for his ministry, for his kingdom. There are numerous spiritual gifts that are referred to in this passage. And Paul lists the spiritual gifts in other places in the New Testament. You might be thinking to yourself, well, preacher, I don't have any spiritual gifts. But that's not true. Paul teaches throughout the New Testament over and over, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, you do have some spiritual gift or gifts. I think some Christians probably have more than one. But everyone has been given some spiritual gift by God. The question is whether we're using it for the Lord or not. You say, preacher, I don't really know what my spiritual gift is. Well, I suspect if we asked the other folks in the church what they thought your spiritual gift was, I bet they would probably be able to tell you what they think your spiritual gift is. I think you'd be surprised how the people around us who know us best, they have a pretty good idea of what those spiritual gifts are, maybe sometimes even better than we would recognize it ourselves in us. So if you're a Christian, you're a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church, or you attend here on a regular basis, and you say, "Preacher, I don't know what my spiritual gift is," talk to some of the other folks in the church. Ask them what they think your spiritual gift is. I think you might be surprised. You might find a number of people that give you the same answer. But we all have spiritual gifts. So let's look at the spiritual gifts that he mentions here. Paul is saying that we have spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. So I'll go ahead and put a mark here, a tally mark under our relationship with God. That is because we're supposed to use the gifts that he's given to us. So let's look at verse 6 and see the different gifts. He starts out, he says, "Whether prophecy, let us prophesy." Now the word prophecy, most of the time here in Scripture, is not always the way we use the word prophesy today. We think of it only as foretelling the future. That's the only thing we typically associate with the word prophesy. But TR, what else might be included with foretelling the future? Okay, witnessing. The truth is of the matter is that prophesying literally means just forthtelling the truth of God's word. So that could be one-on-one witnessing, or it could be standing and preaching in front of the church or in front of a group here or there in some ministry or another. But prophesying is not always foretelling the future. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, in fact, the amount of preaching they do that's foretelling the future is actually a small part of their ministry, but an important part. But the rest of their ministry was just preaching. It was just forthtelling the truth of God's word. And so when he says prophesying here, he's talking about preaching, forthtelling the truth of God's word to others. So if you feel called to preach, then God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, you ought to do it. And he says, according to the proportion of faith. You know, when I started preaching, the first time I ever preached was because my youth pastor asked me if I would speak to the teenagers in the youth group that I had just graduated from. I was still a teenager myself, had no clue what to do, but I did basically what TR said. I just gave witness of what God had done in my life and how it had changed my life and how I knew it could be a positive thing in other teenagers' lives if they did what the Bible talked about regarding soul winning, witnessing to others. So along the way, I've grown a little bit. Hopefully my preaching is better. I know I had that many notes for that Wednesday night, and I got through with it in about 5 minutes and didn't know what else to say. But I guess I rambled on for a few more minutes before the youth pastor took over from there. But if you have the gift of preaching, you ought to be using it. He says, verse 7, "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry." So what is he talking about, the spiritual gift of ministry? What does that mean to minister? The word minister. If someone is ministering to someone, what are they doing? They're helping. I think that's the word I was looking for. All of the things you all said could be part of ministering. But I think specifically the word minister literally means helping. And so you say, "Preacher, I don't have any spiritual gifts." Maybe your gift is just being a help to others. God bless the Christians that have the spiritual gift of just being able to help others. What a blessing that is. If whether it's in the home or the church or wherever, someone who has a gift of ministering to others, helping others, what a great gift that is. And so that could be your gift. So he says, if that's your gift, then you ought to be using it. He says, or he that teacheth on teaching. I think we all know what the gift of teaching is. It's a little different than preaching, but if God has given you the gift of teaching, you ought to exercise that gift. And the more you exercise any of your gifts, the sharper they will become. The better you'll be at whatever the gift is if you're using it for God's glory. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. That's a word we see in the New Testament oftentimes, but not a word we often use in everyday conversation. What does it mean to exhort? It's similar to build up. That would be the word edify. The word exhort is very, very close to that, Brother Kevin. Anybody else? The word exhort means to encourage or to motivate. You know, you think about the football coach that goes into the locker room at halftime and you're down by a touchdown. Why, he's going to exhort the team to go back out there and perform better in the second half of the ball game. Exhort, it means to encourage or motivate. We all need a little motivation from time to time, don't we? A little encouraging or exhorting. And so, if you have the gift of encouraging people, motivating people, you ought to use that. I know there are some preachers, I think that's one of their best assets. I know when I was growing up, as a teenager, there were several times Dr. Jack Hiles from First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, was here in the Atlanta area, and I went with one or another group from church to hear him preach. He was probably one of the greatest exhorters that I know of in my lifetime. He preached all over the country, I guess around the world too. He was very great at exhorting people, motivating people to get out and do more for God in this area or that area of life. And if your gift is exhorting, use that gift. Because we all, including the preacher, need some motivating, some encouraging from time to time. He says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. What do you think he means by that? I'm sorry, Brother Jim. Inspiration. He that giveth, do it with simplicity. How do you mean so, Brother Jim, with inspiration? Well, certainly, if God lays something on our heart to give, that would be being inspired by God to give something. Miss Mary?
It means, too, that they can do it with simplicity, would be do it with humbleness and not let it go to your head.
I think you're right, Mary. But do it inspired by God. God wants you to give it, but do it in humility, not doing it to make a show or to get attention for ourselves. So let me ask you, he includes giving in a list of spiritual gifts. I would not normally think that giving was a spiritual gift, but that's what Paul says, that even giving can be a spiritual gift. Now, we all ought to be giving. The Bible commands it. But there are some people that their spiritual gift is giving. I think perhaps the Apostle Paul is talking about giving over and above what the rest of us give, just because that's the ministry God has given to someone. I think you're right, Brother Kevin. He says not just money. What other kinds of things, Brother Kevin? So could
food, clothes, shelter, time.
I think you're right. Food, clothes, shelter, time. So just having a giving spirit. But Paul mentions that as one of the spiritual gifts. I've certainly known people in my lifetime that I think that was probably one of their spiritual gifts. They were just constantly giving to others, doing for others, without ever expecting or wanting anything in return. Boy, what a blessing that is to have someone in our lives in time when we're in time of need that is a giving person.
They always happen to have something somebody needs.
Very well put. And those people are a blessing. And of course, it gives an opportunity to share Christ if the other person they're helping is lost, or just to encourage a brother or sister that might be saved. Paul includes giving as a spiritual gift. He also says, "He that ruleth with diligence." Ruleth, that of course would be administration type position. What's that? Leadership. Oversight. It could be any number of positions in the church or in the home or anything that we're doing for God. Being a leader, he says, with diligence. I've had some bosses that were very diligent and good bosses. I've also had some bosses in different areas of life growing up that they weren't diligent at all. In fact, they thought that since they were the boss, they didn't have to do anything. They didn't even necessarily have to show up every day. That's not the example of diligence that a leader should be based on what Paul is saying here. And then he says, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." You know, showing mercy is not an easy thing to do sometimes. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. We all are grateful that God has shown mercy to us. We ought to work on getting better, all of us, at showing mercy to others. Paul lists this as a spiritual gift. I'm sure there are some Christians that are better at this than others. Showing mercy to others. And I have to say, churches sometimes are the worst place about when somebody who's a believer does mess up and do something wrong. Why, church members are sometimes the worst at kicking them while they're down and keeping them down and being the cause of them not coming back to church, giving up on living for God and not doing anything for the Lord. Instead, we ought to show mercy. We ought to try to be a help to them. And Paul lists mercy as one of the spiritual gifts. And interestingly enough, he says, if you're going to show mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Do it with the right spirit. Not to try to have control or power over somebody, but just with the right attitude. Yes, sir, Brother Jim?
It's kind of sad. I think the churches where you can get more mercy or more kindness out in a bar in the church, in some churches.
Boy, that's quite an indictment on our churches, isn't it? Yes, sir. I have too, Brother Jim. I think that's right. You got what you deserve. So we've got to make sure that we're vigilant to make sure Pinnacle Baptist Church doesn't ever become that kind of church. We don't want that kind of reputation. That's right. We don't want that reputation with the world or with God, either one. All right, so he is told us we all have spiritual gifts. We should be using those spiritual gifts for God. And I encourage you, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, pray. Ask God to show you what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and then exercise those. All right, now back to our list here, verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What is dissimulation? I had to look the word up. I have to be honest with you. It's not a word we use often. Preacher had to look this one up too. All right? I even stumped Kevin on that one. The word dissimulation means doing something just for show, not sincere. Trying to portray something that you're not. So the Apostle Paul here says, let love be without dissimulation. He's saying, let it be sincere love. Don't be just putting on a front if you're going to show the love of God and love others. Let it be sincere. Let it be real. That's a good thing to practice at home, a good thing to practice in the church, and good thing to practice when you're trying to win the lost as well. Be sincere, not fake or phony. Most of the time, people can see through that right away. If not right away, they'll see through it eventually, and then your testimony will be ruined. So let love be without dissimulation. In what category should we put this? I'm going to change the category on the end from others to everyone. So I guess I've already kind of given away where I think this one goes, but that's the way we ought to be toward everyone, isn't it? All right, the next one. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. To abhor. What does it mean to abhor something?
Despise
it, hate it. That's right. That's it. So we should hate evil and cleave to that which is good. Cleave meaning the same thing as in the book of Genesis when God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is, to come together. And so we should hate, despise evil, but we should wrap our arms around that which is good and hold on to it. In which category you want to put this one? Our relationship with self? Anybody else? Our relationship with God? So we could put it maybe in several. All right, let's have a vote. How many of you want it in the category? You can only vote for one. How many of you think we ought to put it right here? One, two, three. All right, how many under self? One, two. All right, how many has another category you want it on under? All right, well, maybe we could probably put it under both of them, maybe even more than just two. We'll put it under here. But I agree. It certainly affects our relationship with ourself, but abhorring evil and cleaving to that which is good certainly is part of our relationship with God Himself. That's right. He's the one that establishes what's good and evil. Good point. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Now, he uses the word brotherly love. I think that kind of gives us a clue as to the specific relationship he's talking about. When he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, who's he telling us we ought to have this kind of relationship with? With the saved, in particular, brotherly loved. I think he's talking about those that are brothers in Christ. I think he's going back to calling, he's referring to brethren. And so he's talking about, I think, saved people here. But he says here, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. He literally is saying that in a situation where you're at disagreement with someone else in the church, another saved person, he says, preferring one another. Well, preferring one another over who? I think he's saying preferring one another over self. So if you and I have that rule in general that I ought to care more about you and your wants and your needs than I'm caring about my own, that's going to eliminate a lot of controversies. That's going to eliminate a lot of arguments and disagreements. You've probably heard the old adage, there are some churches that have been split over what kind of toilet paper they were going to use or what color carpet they were going to put down or put on the walls. But those are silly things to be divided over. It would be a different matter if it was something of doctrinal importance, but if it's just preferences or just something where somebody's looking to get their feelings hurt, it's a lot better, Paul said, we ought to just in honor prefer each other. We ought to put each other's feelings before our own feelings. And boy, if every church and every church member would do that, every pastor would have a lot easier job. The church would have a better reputation in the world, and we'd have a different place in which to live. In honor, preferring one another. So we've already said he's that brotherly love. You can only have brotherly love with a brother, and so we'll put that under the category, our relationship with saved people here. Verse 11, he says, not slothful in business. We know what slothful means. It means moving slow like a sloth. So in our business dealings, we ought not, as a practical application of the Word of God in our lives, we ought not be slothful. Lazy, if you would. So where do we want to stick that? Under self. It's a good habit for me to have in my relationship with myself is not being slothful. Then he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He's separated those by into two different phrases, but I think they kind of go together, being fervent in spirit. So fervent in spirit, what does it mean to be fervent? The word fervent literally comes from the same word to boil. So to be fervent about something means you're on fire for God or whatever it is you're doing. He says, I'm sorry? Work like you're working for Him. That's a great answer. We ought to do everything like we're doing it for Him. It's not in the Bible, but it's from biblical principles. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. We ought to. And that's what we all ought to teach our children, our grandchildren, and it's what we ought to strive to put into our lives as well. If we're going to do something, we ought to do our best at it. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So, we ought to be fervent in spirit. And we ought to be passionate about what we're doing. So, where do we want to put this on the board up here? Our relationship with saved people? I think maybe that's a little too narrow, Miss Mary. Maybe everyone. And I wouldn't disagree with you, Mary. We certainly ought to be that way in our relationship with saved people. But we really ought to be that way in our relationship with everyone. You could even say it's primarily our relationship with God. But we'll put a tally mark over here. We ought to be fervent in spirit, doing what we do for God. Serving the Lord. We've pretty well covered that already. We'll put the tally mark there under serving God, our relationship with God. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Hope is trusting that what God has said He's going to perform, believing He's going to do it, and rejoicing in it. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't say rejoicing in what God has already done. I guess all of us can do that. It's kind of easy to rejoice in things God's already done for us. But he says rejoicing in hope. That is going ahead and rejoicing and praising God for things that he hasn't even done yet. But that he's promised he's going to do. Miss Mary?
Would that be by faith?
You're exactly right, Mary. By faith. Trusting God and already praising him for the things he hasn't done yet, but that he's promised he's going to do. You're right. That's exactly what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's right. Hebrews 11:1. So, we'll put that over here, our relationship with God, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. There's one none of us like to have to test to see whether we're good at it or not. But being patient in tribulation. Tribulation, of course, is some kind of difficulty or distress. And Paul says here, being patient in that. Even as Christians, we sometimes get impatient when we're in the middle of tribulation. Why? Because we don't enjoy going through tribulation. We'd like to get out of it as quickly as possible. If you and I can ever come to the point that we are not just scrambling wildly trying to get out of whatever the tribulation is, but as Paul says, being patient in tribulation, waiting to see what God is doing in the middle of it, we reach a point in our Christian lives where I think we're perhaps more mature. I kind of wonder sometimes I've known some Christians that it seemed like it was always, you know, a matter of they were going through this tribulation or that tribulation. And a lot of times it wasn't anything they did to bring it on themselves. I know in my own life I try to stop and ask God, Lord, what are you trying to show me? And I think there have been some times in my own life where it seemed like I went through tribulation and then he would bring another tribulation into my life or allow it to come into my life. And I wonder if it wasn't because I wasn't learning the lessons he wanted me to learn the first time. And so he had to say, okay, we're gonna go back and reteach this. And in my own life, I have seen him do that very thing. And I think what he wants us to learn when we're going through any kind of tribulation or distress is, Lord, okay, I don't want to be here. It's not comfortable. But Lord, I know there's something you're wanting me to get from this. There's something you're wanting me to learn. In some way you're wanting me to grow. Lord, show me. What is it? Teach me, Lord. And so I think that's what he means when he says patient in tribulation. All right, so where do we want to put a tally mark up here? Under self. Again, it could be under this one. They probably all could be under this one, but learning to be patient when God is dealing with us, even in tribulation. Then he says, continuing instant in prayer. That is, being in a constant state of prayer. It doesn't mean you have to keep your eyes closed all day, especially not while you're driving down the road. Please don't do that. But he's talking about being in a constant spirit of prayer. You can talk to the Lord all throughout the day, even while you're working on something. You don't have to close your eyes. You could be driving down the road and still be praying, talking to the Lord. You can do it out loud, or you can do it just in your heart, either one. But we ought to constantly be in communication with the Lord throughout the day. I think one of the signs of a Christian maturing is that they don't think that they just have to pray certain times of the day when they get up in the morning or before they eat their meal or before they climb into bed at night. I think the Christian that is mature in the Lord, one of the signs has to be that we talk to the Lord throughout the day. I hope you do that. Prayer is just talking to the Lord. It's just having a conversation with God. And that's what he wants us to do. And that's what Paul is saying here, continuing instant in prayer. So where do you want us to put the tally mark? What? Our relationship with God. I don't think there's anywhere else we probably could put that one. Distributing to the necessity of saints. This, of course, goes right along with the rest of that verse, given to hospitality. In other words, doing for others, helping others, similar to what we already talked about when he said everyone has a spiritual gift and one of them is ministering, helping others, giving. But here he says, distributing to the necessity of saints. You know, at the time in which he wrote this, those first century Christians, many of them had been totally rejected by their families, their entire communities, because of becoming a Christian. And the church family had to love each other. take care of each other, help one another, because they'd been ostracized by everyone else. But he says here, distributing to the necessity of saints. Who's he talking about here when he says saints? Believers, that's right. Saved people. So he's saying distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. He's talking about helping the saved. And, you know, churches are always the targets of people that live in a community that are just out to try to get people to give to them. I can remember one time when I was a bus captain, I was in my college years, and I was a Sunday school bus captain. I went into a particular neighborhood every Saturday and visited the kids that rode the bus. And then on Sundays, we'd go pick the children up. Well, there were numerous times that this one family would come out of the house when they'd see me there, and they'd say, "Hey, can you get the church to help with our power bill this month? Hey, can you get the church to help with our water bill this month?" It was always something different, and they had a different reason why they needed the church to pay their bill. But they weren't even members of the church. Now, the church did help them once or twice. I actually bought food and took over there out of my own pocket a time or two, even though I was just a college student. But the truth is, the church is responsible to take care of its own, is what Paul is teaching here. The lost, we might do things for lost people to try to get an opportunity to win them to Christ, but the church has an obligation to take care of each other, to love each other, to meet each other's needs, especially in times of persecution and distress here. So we put the mark under save because that's specifically who he's talking about. Let me, yes, sir. Yes. People asking for help. Sure. Yes. Well, and that particular family I was talking about from my bus route, we later discovered that we were just one in a long list of churches they had discovered, and they would constantly go back and back to a particular church asking for it till they felt like they had gotten all they could get. Then they'd go to another church and start doing the same. Brother Jim? I sure wouldn't want to be them when I had to look Jesus in the face. By the way, since I've become pastor, whenever I have somebody that asks, "Hey, can you help me with something, or can the church rather help me with something?" I always ask, "Well, we can talk about it, but where do you go to church?" Because like Brother Kevin said, most of the time they don't even darken the door of a church. They don't go to church anywhere, but they're wanting all the churches to take care of them. We had someone about a year ago that contacted me and said, "Hey, I need some financial help with this or that," that lived here in the community around us. And I said, "Well, we might be able to help you." I said, "But where do you go to church? You don't come to our church on a regular basis." And they said, "Well, we just live here in the community, and my mama said that it's the church's responsibility to help those in the community." I said, "No, I'm sorry. That's not the church's responsibility. That's your family's responsibility. The church is responsible to take care of church members, not the community." I said, "Maybe you ought to contact the Lions Club or the Elk Club." So let me read the rest of the verses in this chapter, and we'll finish the chapter today. They're all very practical things, and I hope you'll go back over them this week in your own time. He says in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In verse 16, he's not saying go hang out with the riffraff of life. No, he's saying don't think you're too good to help someone else. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. He says, vengeance doesn't belong to you, in other words. Just because someone does something bad to you, you're not supposed to do that to them. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, don't be trying to constantly stir something up or create a problem. Try to just live peaceably with all men so you can serve God. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We all should be reminded. Remember, the Bible says, not to avenge ourselves, but vengeance belongs to God. And if we'll just let the Lord take care of things, when someone mistreats us, abuses us, the Lord has a much, much better way of taking care of those things than you and I. All that happens when you and I try to take care of those things ourselves is we become bitter and bitter and more bitter. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you take this Sunday school lesson. Lord, help us to strive to truly live the way you want us to live in a practical way. Help us to realize that our faith in you should be reflected in our day-to-day lives, not just what we believe about theology, but it all affects the way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.